Amen. It's good to be with you today, and I appreciate the opportunity. I also appreciate the fact that I'm the only speaker that has a panel scheduled afterwards to discuss his message. It will tell you something about all of us at the end, I think. Take your Bible with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. My message is entitled, For the Sake of the Gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm already getting feedback. First Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read a few verses here. Today's message is kind of half preaching, half teaching. It's got a little weaving in and out, so you'll figure out what's what as we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that has wondrously, miraculously saved us. We ask, Lord, that we might learn how to better communicate its truth in this age. And we'll thank you for what you will accomplish in and through us. Bless now this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The overarching topic, doctrine, if you will, of what we are going to look at today is really fundamentalism. We're going to look at it through several different lenses. But I want us to understand that fundamentalism is struggling today. In fact, there is one prominent fundamentalist leader who has even come to the conclusion that there is no movement called fundamentalism anymore. And we simply need to move back into local churches and work through our local churches. I am not at that position, but I understand what he's saying. And I think that we need to take a step back and evaluate. And I'm not just talking about the IBFNA, but as those who call ourselves fundamentalists, I think we need to come to some perspective of what it is that we're trying to accomplish today. In that light, I have three specific things that I'm trying to do this afternoon, and hopefully we'll be able to accomplish that. Number one, I want to review the gospel. We're going to look specifically at the gospel from this passage today. But secondly, I want to understand the theological landscape. I want us to look at what is fundamentalism through my lens, how I perceive it. But also what is going on to some degree in evangelicalism. Thirdly, I want to see if as an organization that we can try to evaluate and clarify who we are. And again, it is one man's opinion. And I am sure that at some point in my message, you're going to be unhappy with me. That's okay, but I want you to understand I'm not setting out today to tweak you. In fact, I would find it very encouraging if we all stood up with one accord and said, yes, at the end. Although I doubt that actually will happen. But I want you to receive it in the spirit that it's given. I do not have an axe to grind, but I want to see especially this organization, go forward for the cause of Christ. So let me look at, first of all, verse 18, and I want you to look with me, first of all, at the gospel message, the gospel message. And we see in verse 18, the gospel is defined, at least it gets us towards a definition. In verse 18, we read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." Now, there are two aspects in verse 18 that Paul uses to specifically address the gospel. The first, he says, it is the preaching of the cross. Now, the word here that is translated preaching is the Greek word logos. The King James translators, in fact, the translators of every version have struggled with how to translate this. The idea of preaching maybe directs our attention, but I'll tell you, no matter how you translate it, it doesn't work out well. It's a difficult concept. To translate it as word, it is logos, which almost always in the New Testament is translated word, and properly so. Here is difficult. If we said the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, just doesn't work really well. And I think what Paul is talking about is he is not here describing specifically either the words of Scripture or the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the Word. I don't think he's really doing either. I think what he is doing is he is perhaps drawing on the greater Greek understanding of what logos was. Logos is, for example, in classical Greek, logos has the idea of the logic, what brings the argument together. In fact, the totality of speech. And with that in mind, perhaps preaching is not a bad idea. But I think it's even further than that. And the word that I would like to use to translate it is really the word rationale. It is the rationale of the cross. It is what makes the cross the cross. Now, we don't preach the cross because it's made out of wood and sits in the front of our church. It is what the cross represents. It represents the gospel message. What is it that is offensive to the lost? Well, it is the cross. It is the rationale of the cross. Look with me in chapter 2, just to get a little more perspective. And again, we have a full agenda for this message, so I'm just going to point something out. But in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 4, we have the same word translated, speech. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of logos." Verse 4, "And my logos and my preaching were not with enticing words." And I think he's carrying over the same idea from the previous chapter, where he's talking about the rationale of the gospel, all that was part of what makes the gospel a life-changing event. So we have the rationale of the gospel, the rationale of the cross. But secondly, if you'll come back to chapter 1 and verse 18, we also have the power of God. "For unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." There is a transforming, a life-transforming power that takes us from children of darkness to children of light. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes us. Now, it is not the words. It is the fact that Jesus Christ, at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, helps us with this. It is that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is that gospel, it is that truth, that Christ died for you, for your sin, and that you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you. That is what transforms a person from a child of darkness to a child of light. The gospel defined. But let me go secondly and look at the gospel delimited. The gospel delimited. There are boundaries to the gospel. We understand that the gospel is predicated on some specific doctrines. And in fact, we understand, and I think we would agree with this, is that that all doctrines, if you will, I'll use a phrasing, all doctrines are not created equal. Some doctrines are more important than others. And we can perform what we would call, for example, a doctrinal triage. We understand, for example, that there are doctrines that specifically impinge on the gospel. In fact, if you lose them, you have lost the gospel. That is really what is at stake when we talk about the fundamentals of the faith. When we identify the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the physical bodily return of Christ to this earth, we are identifying truths that if you surrender any one of them, you are surrendering the essence of the gospel. You cannot be a Christian and disbelieve any of the fundamentals of the faith. That is why we've come to identify them as fundamentals. Now, we would say to a large degree, and we would, I think, agree as well, that when we talk about doctrine, that every doctrine is important. And to some degree, every ground on which you walk is sacred ground in the Bible. We understand that. But there are doctrines that rise in level to significance and importance, especially those connected with the gospel. And so as we think about this, we are in essence drawing a boundary around the gospel to step out of it is to deny the gospel and to not be saved. It's one of the most shocking passages, I think, in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 7, Christ says at the judgment seat, some will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they have stepped out of the bounds of the gospel. You must believe the gospel, all of the gospel, or you cannot be saved. And so there is a boundary, there is a delimitation around the gospel. Thirdly, when we talk about the gospel message, we want to talk about the gospel defended. The gospel defended. If you'll look in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we look in verse 23, and we see we preach, that's from Caruso, we proclaim. The message has authority because of the one who sent him, who sent the herald. We herald Christ. Christ, we preach Christ crucified. Now notice, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. The problem is not that the Gentiles don't understand the words, or the Jews can't hear the words. That's not the point. The point is that they are rejecting the rationale of the gospel. They are rejecting what makes the gospel powerful. For the Jews, that says here in our text, it is a stumbling block. They cannot believe that this Jewish man could possibly be the root for salvation, the cause for salvation, that the Messiah is going to die in humility and anguish. How can that be the gospel? How can that change lives? But it is not just a stumbling block, but it is also for the Gentiles. It is foolishness. The Gentiles look at this and they say, you've got to be kidding. Well, the root here is moronic. You're adult. Who in the world could possibly believe the rationale of the gospel? You guys are idiots. And that is what distinguishes, you see, where we who believe the gospel need to take up the defense of the gospel. The gospel does not change. The gospel has not changed. It is the same gospel that Paul preached that we preach today. It is the same life-changing message. It is the same power of God. All of these things come together to make the gospel the gospel. Now, you cannot shave the edges of the gospel. Now, we might talk about some things in methodology. And perhaps as we sit here this afternoon, we might not shave methodology exactly the same from one person to the next. But I will tell you that if you shave the gospel, you lose the gospel. And we need to be careful that you cannot make the gospel more palatable. The gospel in and of itself is offensive to people. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it is foolishness. And it will always be that way, apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God opening up a man's heart and he believe. Now, let me go to a second point. Understanding the gospel message. Here is understanding now the gospel landscape. I want to take you on a little bit of a journey, and I realize that this is going to be for some of you will be heavy. I hope it is enlightening for you. Again, it is a perspective. I'm giving you my perspective on things. And as we think about fundamentalism, we need to understand that the landscape is changing. It is a moving target. The fundamentalism of today is not the fundamentalism of 20 years ago when our organization was founded. It's not the same fundamentalism of 100 years ago when fundamentalism first came into existence. Understand that even the reasons, and I think I can defend this, but I think the reasons why this group was formed out of the GRB really don't even exist anymore. It's a different reasons. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go back to the mothership. Okay, I'm not suggesting that. But we need to understand that the landscape has changed. It is different today. Fundamentalism grew originally out of a problem with liberalism in the mainline denominations. We understand that every denomination had significant problems. Fundamentalism was not a Baptist phenomenon. Fundamentalism cut across every denomination. And it has always been diverse. What we see today in fundamentalism, I'm going to give you a taxonomy of fundamentalism in just a moment. But what we see in fundamentalism today is nothing really new. It is, to some degree, it is the old issues rehashed, but there are some different things going on than what we have had in past days. Now, one of the issues that fundamentalism has faced is that there has never been a spokesperson. We have had leaders, sometimes they have been significant leaders, but we've never had a spokesman for fundamentalism. And so when we are talking about fundamentalism, we are talking about this very diversified group of positions. And I'm going to try to give you a description of what I think fundamentalism looks like. Okay, so here, you got a pen and pencil in hand would help you with this. Okay, on your right, on the right side of the paper, draw a circle, and identify that as hyper-fundamentalist. Now, again, this is my perspective. What I'm giving you is not unique to me. In fact, much of what I have is borrowed, but I'll take ownership of this. I'll take ownership of the descriptions here. Now, hyper-fundamentalism, each one of us here today believes that we are at the exact perfect spot in fundamentalism. Okay? And anybody to our right must be a hyper-fundamentalist. But I would say to you that there is to some degree a definable hyper-fundamentalism. Now, let me give you some general characteristics. And again, when I talk about generalizations, you might say, well, I am overgeneralizing. And that very well might be true. But let me give you some description of, and again, all of these might not be true. Some of these things might be true of other people that would not be fairly qualified or characterized as a hyper-fundamentalist. But let me give you some suggestions of what a hyper-fundamentalist is. See, I'm going to go right out on the end of the plank, and then I'm going to turn around and saw it off. Okay? A hyper-fundamentalist will front-load doctrine that is non-essential. So they will highlight non-essential doctrines. They are often militant over teaching with little or no foundation. And I would place, now, please accept with grace, I would put the King James Only movement in this position. There is oftentimes an anti-intellectualism. There is oftentimes defensiveness. There is oftentimes questionable ethics, which results and degrades into name-calling and half-truths. There is sometimes a militant political involvement. There is oftentimes an elevating of personalities so that we are following a person instead of theology. On the other side, now go to the other end of your paper, on your left. I'm doing this backwards, see, so I'm doing this for you, so I'm backwards. I'll go over the way on the left, draw another circle. And I would identify these as New Image fundamentalists. New Image fundamentalists. And I think we could understand that they have a loyalty to the fundamentals. They will often reject second-degree separation. There is a discussion, perhaps we would even have it in disagreement, over whether secondary is a legitimate description of separation. It is until you disagree with the doctrine, then it becomes an important way of identifying what's going on. They will oftentimes reject second-degree separation. There is often a softness to taboos, to religious taboos for effectiveness. And there is oftentimes a social agenda that goes along with it. Okay? Now, in the middle, you're going to draw two oblong ovals. Two ovals, one on the top, one on the bottom. Okay? You have on one side, on the left side, you have hyper-fundamentalists. On the right side, you have New Image fundamentalists. Now, you have two ovals. On the top, that is confessionalism. Confessionalism. On the bottom, you would write pragmatism. Okay? Now, understanding what is confessionalism? Well, confessionalism is typically doctrinally driven. That's why it's confessionalism. Sanctification comes through incremental growth. I'll contrast that in just a moment. Preaching is usually content-driven. In other words, it's You're actually preaching expositorily. Leadership is usually through teaching and example. Education is valued. And oftentimes seminary education is valued. And separation is oftentimes understood primarily in terms of ecclesiastical separation. It's not denying personal separation, but when we talk about separation, we're typically talking about ecclesiastical separation. The pragmatism. Now let me give some description of that. I would also identify it, for example, as revivalism. That is probably a fair description. And it is the inheritor. This is the inheritor of things of Charles Finney, the great pragmatist. In pragmatism, sanctification is usually by crisis. You have to have a crisis occurring in order to make a growth step in sanctification. The services are primarily evangelistic. It tends to have autocratic leaders. Can't read my writing. Education is often de-emphasized. Separation is often talking about personal separation. And there is often an emphasis of militant soul winning. Now, that is not to say that, these are generalizations. That is not to say, for example, that other avenues of fundamentalism are not interested in soul winning. Okay, understand these are character overgeneralizations, maybe at least generalizations of these positions. Now, understand that as you look at fundamentalism, let's just look at the taxonomy as it's laid out. Understand that it's not like you can draw a line or put a pinpoint and say, this is where I am. For example, our fellowship is probably a circle somewhere that would encompass different aspects of that taxonomy. It's a circle. We don't all think the same. We don't all look the same at different issues. But it is a way of trying to describe what is going on in fundamentalism. And I would suggest my guess after, it's not that I have a crystal ball. Quarter till, right? Oh, man. No, quarter. I think I got quarter till. Understand that in this taxonomy, probably hyper-fundamentalism and the pragmatic fundamentalism probably are the largest sections of fundamentalism today. They are probably, and perhaps overwhelmingly so, in the majority. Okay, that would be my personal perspective. Let me go on and think for a moment. Let me go on and think for a moment about, because I've got to hurry a little bit here. Let me think for a moment about evangelicalism. Now, I'm not going to do the same kind of taxonomy for evangelicalism. But I want you to understand that there is a broad spectrum in evangelicalism today. When I grew up, when I was in Bible college, you are one of three things. You are a fundamentalist, you are a new evangelical, or you are a liberal. And it was pretty simple. I didn't want to be either one of those, so I was going to be a fundamentalist. It was pretty simple to make those kinds of choices. Today, it is evangelicalism is, now I would also make the argument that evangelicalism in the 70s was broad as well. We had oversimplified it in the 70s. But especially as the center of what we used to call new evangelicalism has continued to move left, as they have continued to shift, it has allowed in that vacuum another identifiable group to come forward. And they are generally called today the conservative evangelicals. Now, when we had the 1973 point issue, what we were generally looking at is when it came to the new evangelicals, they were typically theologically where we were. There wasn't, now you have Harold Lindzell coming out with a battle for the Bible and identifying that there was early theological compromise within evangelicalism at Fuller Seminary. And then you have the Missouri Synod issues. And so you have in the mid to late 70s, you have the cracks forming. But generally, new evangelicalism, the issues were not theological as much as it was, obviously separation is a theological doctrine, but it wasn't really theological as much as it was methodological. That's really what the issue was. Today's evangelicalism is radically different. It is radically different than anything we have seen out of evangelicalism. Let me give you a list of what is going on in evangelicalism today. We have battles, for example, in inerrancy. Perhaps you saw Bruce Waltke, who was just in the national news, saying that if you believe, anyone who believes in a six-day creation is cultic. And that was his word. And he ended up being, it was said it was mutual, but he left Reformed Seminary and within hours was picked up by Knox Seminary. Okay. But now he wants to say that. And that is a growing position in evangelicalism. They want to say that and still hold to inerrancy. You have Peter Enns, who was dismissed, they say mutually, from Westminster Seminary. Peter Enns identifies errors in the Old Testament. And he says that it is because the Old Testament writers weren't trying to write specifically. They were men of their age. They were men of their time period. And so it's okay. They weren't trying to write accurately. They were trying to guess and fudge and work through it. That's okay. We can still be inerrant, have inerrancy. Second issue is women in ministry. Folks, this is coming. The light at the end of the tunnel is a train. Okay? Women in ministry is a huge issue. There is, now they have tried all kinds of ways within a rubric of inerrancy now to try to justify women in ministry and getting rid of marriage roles and all things like that. And they have struggled. Frankly, they have struggled. There is a new author. His name is William Webb, W-E-B-B, who has what is typically called a trajectory hermeneutic. Okay, now here's what it is. Here's the essence of it. Is you take the Old Testament truth and you compare it to the New Testament truth. And if there is apparent disagreement, or he would say development, then you can suppose that there is a trajectory intended by God so that when you get to the 21st century, you can sort of make it up now as you go. Because there was a trajectory intended by God. Now, he says, you do that with slavery. For example, the Old Testament had slaves, no comments on them. You know, except treat your slaves well. You come to the New Testament and slaves are brothers. Philemon. Well, there's a trajectory there that would presuppose that slavery is wrong. Based on a trajectory of hermeneutics. Now, he would say that homosexuality doesn't have that trajectory, but I would suggest to you that this is a way, under the guise of hermeneutics, that you can actually get the Bible to almost any position you want. And it is used, it will be the leading, I'm making a prophetic statement, and I am not a prophet, but I think it will be the leading way that they will justify women in ministry. And by the way, while Webb disagrees with homosexuality as being proper today, it will also be used by the homosexual advocates one day as well. A third issue deals with the openness of God. And some proponents we have in Minneapolis, we have Greg Boyd, who's one of the leading proponents of that denies that God knows the future. He is limited in what he knows and how he responds. God gets surprised. Try and work that out with prophecy, would you please? The emergent church. Brian McLaren has just come out with a new book. I went and listened to him lecture on it in Minneapolis. It's called A New Kind of Christianity. Well, really what it is, it's an old kind of liberalism. It's exactly what it is. It's liberalism rebaked. And you have others who would say that the substitutionary atonement, now listen, one of the fundamentals of the faith, the substitutionary atonement, that God would take his only son and allow him to go through the cruelties of the cross on purpose, is cosmic child abuse. Okay? That's coming out of the emergent stuff. Especially the left end of the emergent stuff. Here's another. The new perspective on Paul, which is a denial of forensic justification for sin. I won't go into that further. Universalism, where everyone gets saved. Or maybe it's pluralism, where all roads lead to heaven. Or maybe it's post-mortem evangelism, where after you're dead, you get to choose still. Or maybe it is inclusivism, where you have righteous unbelievers and righteous pagans. How do you like that one? And one of the evidences is they use Melchizedek. Or the doctrine of hell. Is it a metaphor? Is it annihilation? And what I would suggest to you is that all of these doctrines, we are not talking about outside the camp. They are inside of evangelicalism. All of these errors are inside the camp of evangelicalism. Now, when we talk about conservative, I'm going to tie it together. When we talk about conservative evangelicals, let me give you a list of who we're talking about. I'm going to read it kind of fast. I'm out of time. Al Mohler, Mark Dever, Carson, John MacArthur, Wayne Grudem, Bruce Ware, C.J. Mahaney, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Ligon Duncan, Phil Ryken, Brian Chappell, Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll. There's one to draw to right there. The Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. These are some of the representatives of what we're talking about in conservative evangelicals. Now, let me encourage you to be careful. We sometimes use terminology that is out of date. And it's, again, this is my opinion, but it is improper to use the term new evangelical to describe the conservative evangelical. Now, there might be one or two exceptions, but for the most part, they do not express a new evangelical philosophy. What was the new evangelical philosophy? The new evangelical philosophy was to work with liberalism. It was a spirit of toleration of liberalism, of cooperation with liberalism, of infiltration with liberalism. That is not what the conservative evangelicals are doing. Now, there are people who are doing and operating with the spirit of new evangelicalism. There are people like that. But it is not these people. It is not a fair comparison to call the conservative evangelical a new evangelical. And there's other things I could say, but I gotta hustle. Every one of these problems and issues is within evangelicalism. Now, listen. With every one of these issues that I've mentioned, the people who are taking the lead in defending the faith are the conservative evangelicals. In every case. Now, I'm not saying fundamentalism's voice has been silent, but I would say that there are very few people who are listening to fundamentalism today. It is conservative evangelicals that are writing the books. It is conservative evangelicals who have the ear of our nation today. Who is on, with some exceptions, who's on the news reports? Who's being quoted? Who has a 5-minute radio program on national radio every day? Al Mohler. Just for example, the Open View of God, the primary defenders, if you want to read on the Open View of God, you do a web search, do a Google search. Do you know who's, there's two names that are going to come up. One is John Piper, the other is Bruce Ware. They are doing the lion's share of defending the gospel today in that issue. You see, it is not fair to call them new evangelical. They are defending the gospel today. Not only do they preach the gospel, not only do they believe the gospel, but they are defending the gospel today. See, so the charge of new evangelical, I do not believe, is appropriate for them. Those even who are in the Southern Baptist, and my father's doing Southern Baptist Convention on Thursday, so I'll let him handle all that mess. But they have expunged the liberals, at least to a large degree, out of the Southern Baptist Convention. And something approaching 1 million liberals left to form the Cooperative Fellowship. Now, conservative evangelicals have a problem. From our perspective, as Baptist fundamentalists, conservative evangelicals have a problem. Let me list them for you. Here's number one. Overwhelmingly, they are not cessationists. They are, and to call them charismatic is not fair, because they are not openly charismatic. But the word that I would use, and what is typically used in theology, is that they are open to the charismatic movement. Okay, that is, I think, a fair way of describing what they are. Listen, part of this is, if we are going to deal with the conservative evangelicals and the repercussions of how the conservative evangelicals are affecting fundamentalism, if we are going to deal with that, we have to do it fairly. You cannot paint it with a broad brush, or what will happen is there are repercussions to that. And I'll explain that in just a moment. You know, here's what I'll do. I'm on the panel that's going to meet in just a minute, I'll be quiet. I won't say anything during the panel, and I'll just take a few extra minutes right now. How's that? Okay? Okay? Here we go. Number two. They are overwhelmingly not dispensationalists. In fact, they are oftentimes anti-dispensationalists. Now, personally, I have a problem with that, don't you? Okay? And part of the issue as well is when you are covenant in your perception, you are surrendering things like a hermeneutical system. Okay? So there's a broader issue and problem there. Number three, at times they are antagonistic towards fundamentalism. But now listen. Their view of fundamentalism is a caricature of the worst things that fundamentalism has. And if you listen to them talk about fundamentalism, I don't like myself either. I don't like what they're describing either. I react to that as well. They, in large part, do not understand a group like this. They don't understand how we think and how we're interacting with theology and how we're interacting with culture. They do not know you is part of it. Now, I have other reasons why I would say that, but I believe that's true. Number four. They have the attitude towards the indifferentist or the new evangelical that is disturbing. In other words, while they would not be new evangelical themselves, they are holding hands with indifferentists and new evangelicals. For example, several of the leading conservative evangelicals are connected to Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which is the home of the Billy Graham School of Evangelism. Okay, so they are, there is a, and Al Mohler, for example, was the co-chairman of the last Billy Graham crusade in the Louisville area. I mean, you know, so he is one of those individuals that leans more towards a new evangelical perspective than many of the others. But at the same time, he has these other, it's complicated. Are you getting the sense it's complicated yet? Number five. And depending on your perspective, number five, they are openly Calvinistic. They are openly Calvinistic, and many of them are five pointers. Now, you know, some of us aren't going to have as much of a problem with that as some others of us. Okay, but and maybe that's a bold criticism, or maybe it's a feather in their cap, depending on how you look at it. But I believe that the Calvinism is serving, and this is really my own phrasing, the Calvinism is serving almost like a new ecumenism. It is a new way of drawing people together. Now, these men are having, now here's part of the deal, these men are having an enormous influence over our young people. It is incalculable the amount of influence that they are having in our schools. And I would suggest to you that virtually every fundamentalist, now I'm overstating it, okay, but I would suggest to you that virtually every young fundamentalist in our schools, across the board, whatever school you're thinking of in some kind of reasonable fundamentalism, has, if you check their iPod, they will have sermons from Piper and from Dever and from Mohler. And you cannot turn it off. And in fact, to try to do so is to they will turn you off, is what is happening. These men have an enormous influence within fundamentalist circles. So let me cut to the chase. You say, finally, he's going to wrap this thing up. I want to say, what are we to do? What are we to do? Some of this is a response to the fundamentalism issue. Some of it is a response to the conservative evangelical issue. There is a perception. Please accept this with the spirit that it's given. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm not trying to do anything except just express one fellow's opinion. There is, I believe, a perception that our organization is in the hyper-fundamentalist camp. And a lot of that surrounds the fact that there's a perception that we are a King James-only organization. Now, I appreciate our organization. I appreciate the positions we take. I appreciate the things that we do. I love the fellowship, great fellowship. But I would encourage us to rethink how we can address a perception issue outside of ourselves. How can we do that? And I have a suggestion. We state that speakers should use a King James Version. Let me give a suggestion. Could we not say that speakers use the translation that you preach from in your own pulpit? Now, across the board, I know many of you use a King James in your pulpits. There are a few who use another translation. When I preach at my home church, Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, they use a New King James. And so when I'm preaching in another pulpit, I use the pastor's translation. And so I've done a lot of preaching out of the New King James of late. But I would suggest that is without intrinsically changing the dynamic that we have, that would allow us to have a perception by those who are outside that there is some room here. There is something, some other place that we can go. Number two, be careful with our criticisms. Be careful with our criticisms. There is a sister organization, who I won't name, that last year had a diatribe against Calvinism. And there is a reaction now against that diatribe. Now, I appreciate the fact that Calvinism has not been an issue amongst us. We have different positions, you know. We're on different pages. And you know what, frankly, I enjoy that. I appreciate that. But I would, in fact, did you know, I don't know if you know this, but we have had a 5-point Calvinist that was a member of the IBFNA. In fact, there might be someone now who is. As far as I know, there isn't. But half of you might be, for all I know. But we have had a 5-point Calvinist in our past who's been a member. It's not been an issue. But when you have a diatribe on a position that our young fundamentalists are listening to, and it is given without reason and ration, what it does is it turns the young fundamentalists off. They don't want to hear it anymore. I have heard of a number of people who will never go back to the sister organization, regardless of what their position was on it, because of the diatribe that was allowed and never spoken by the leadership and addressed. I'm not trying to open the issue of Calvinism. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm saying when you criticize John Piper, when you criticize Mark Dever, when you criticize Al Mohler, and it's okay to criticize them, but do it rightly. Do it carefully. Do it with reason and with facts. Don't just throw the whole system and everybody into the trash can. Number three, recognize that the landscape has changed. the landscape of fundamentalism, the landscape of evangelicalism has changed. I want to quote a famous preacher who 25 years ago, in a nationally known audience, a nationally known group with thousands in the audience, used an outline to describe how fundamentalists ought to interact not only with themselves but with those outside. It was family, friends, and foes. Now, some of you are not aware, but that was my father's outline. You can pay me for the comment later. And I would suggest that that is not a bad comparison to how we ought to look at conservative evangelicals. The family that we have are fundamentalists. It seems to be a shrinking family these days. But nonetheless, that's where our family is. Conservative evangelicals are not the foe. They are not the enemy. They are not the ones on who our guns should be trained. They are not perfect. And at times we need to criticize and correct what they're doing. But I think it's fair to describe them as friends. They are friends in the gospel. They are preaching a gospel. They are seeing results in what they're doing. And I would suggest to you that is a fair comparison. Number four, we must learn how to communicate our convictions to the next generation. We've got to figure out how to communicate who we are to the next generation, because I'm telling you, it's not working. Whatever is happening now is not working. We are losing scores and scores of young people to the conservative evangelicals. I'll lay the fault at our doorstep, because we need to do a better job of communicating our convictions. For example, getting a young person to wave the flag of fundamentalism is much harder than getting a young person to wave the flag of a separatist. See, now we're essentially talking about the same thing. I got to quit. Here's number five. I'll end with this. I apologize for going long. If I need to do repentance and somewhere, I apologize for those. Here's the thing. The last sermon. Practice the last sermon. Practice humility. Practice purity. Have a right spirit. Do you know young people today can look through a preacher who's got his own agenda, and they can see it in a minute. And one of the best ways for us to interact not only with our church people, but with these young people. And I have a perspective coming from a seminary now as I'm trying to train these guys. We need to be we need to be genuine ourselves. We need to be leaders who are submissive to who God is and what God is doing, and have a right kind of life. And I think that carries more weight than all of the alternatives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time. Lord, I pray that people would forgive me for going long. It's an important topic to me. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our discussion here in the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.